Let us pray. O Lord, now as we open your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and height and depth and glory of the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Fill us, O Lord, with your word and feed us, Christ, today. Amen. Please be seated. We believe the Bible is the inerrant word of our true and living God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, which will be our first scripture reading today. Acts chapter 16. And we will start reading at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened up her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened, and the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before him, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come out and let themselves come and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. All right, now please to Philippians, much shorter reading, just verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, shall we begin? What lies ahead? Will it be like the past? What challenges, what hardships, what dangers are in store? What victories, what comfort, what joy is awaiting ahead? Now, you might think that I'm talking about us here, but I'm really not. Well, maybe I am a little, but not just in a minor sense. These questions that I just asked were facing Paul and his companions in Acts chapter 16. They thought they had to go to some place, but the Spirit of the Lord Jesus was not letting them go there. And so they went somewhere else where they were led. They had the past to count on, what God had done, what the Spirit of God had done in among those churches of the region of known as Asia Minor back then. But as they turned their face to Macedonia, to Europe, and to this first church here, Philippi, these questions must have been on their minds. Why were they there? Well, they were there delivering a message that came from the apostles in Jerusalem, a message that was decided upon in Acts chapter 15. People have crept into the church who didn't understand that the gospel of grace did not include having to get circumcised or follow the dietary laws or any of these other things that were fulfilled by Christ, and it was causing problems in the church. And in this meeting they had in Acts chapter 15, they have decided, the apostles affirmed what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, that God was making one people out of two. He was taking and including the Gentiles and affirming them as part of the covenant. The Macedonian call to come over and help comes to Paul and the apostles and his companions. And they end up in Philippi, a town, which a Roman colony, kind of like our Gettysburg, a major Civil War battle had happened there. And the people who still lived there, this was all about understanding the significance of this battle that had occurred about 100 years before. There was no Jewish contingent in the town, really. Too few male Jews to even form a synagogue. Less than 10. That's why the scripture says a house of, or a place of prayer was set up. And the women gathered and prayed there. Paul sees them and joins them on the Sabbath, preaches the gospel. Lydia, a jailer, a girl possessed by demons, all by the power of the Holy Spirit and the message of Christ, are converted. This is about 50 AD, the year 50 or so. 10 years pass, 10 or 12 years pass. Many things happen. And I'll spare you the lengthy history of all that. And there are plenty of good books to read on that. And we'll get to it as we go further into Philippians. But right now, suffice it to say that Paul's heart was special for this church, this first church on the new continent, this first European church. It was his last letter to a church, this book of Philippians. He was going to write 1 and 2 Timothy, yet he's going to write Titus. But this is the last letter to a church. Some things had happened, some trouble had come up, other things. We'll look at that too. But these 104 verses, this short little letter, is one of the most potent theological treatises about how the church operates and how the church should take joy in its mission and how the church should esteem its members and Christ and take joy in all that is going on in God's work as they join God as He works. What is usually just a kind of pro forma thing to start a letter here in verses 1 and 2. Typical way someone would start a letter in that time was to simply say, you know, me to you, greetings. Not Paul. Paul hangs on deep theological truths onto what was normally simply just a regular meaningless formality. In a Pauline letter, the opening statements are not just perfunctory. They are powerful, living expressions of the gospel and critical guides to understanding a letter as a whole. So says one commentator. So what are these expressions in the opening letter of Philippians? Well, in Philippians, and for starters, the greeting, the first two verses, we'll see three crucial elements of what it means to live in the body of Christ. Again, that is three crucial elements of what it means to live in the body of Christ. Let's look at verse 1 first, and then we'll look at the first part of verse 1. We see here the crucial truth that the manner of life in the body of Christ is a connected and servant-like existence. The manner of life in the body of Christ is a connected and servant-like existence. First of all, connected. Look at how he starts this little epistle. Paul and Timothy. It is Paul who's writing. Paul is the author. Timothy is his child in the faith, his disciple, the pastor he's bringing up, the one who's his intern, the one who is his assistant. And he goes out and uses Timothy's name along with himself. The manner of life in the body of Christ is like this model of Paul and Timothy. As we go about the things we do in this world, you know, as we work and serve for Christ, don't do that alone ever. Always try to take someone with you. Always try to be involved in joint ministry with someone. Teach someone or be taught by someone. All the churches here are connected. The Philippian church, the Ephesus church, the Colossian church, the Galatians, all of these were connected through the authority of the ones that Christ has appointed as its leaders and teachers, apostles, evangelists, and pastors. None of these men did anything alone, nor did the women who supported them and who worked in the church as well do things alone. We find as we go through the rest of this letter that you're going to find Paul urging them to get together and have the same mind, to work alongside one another. You know, I'm going to call upon my currency a little bit to tell an army story. There are no such things in the army as a one-man foxhole. When we dig our fighting positions in the military, we understand that warfare is not something you want to engage in alone. You've got to have a buddy next to you, someone on your flank, someone on your side, a wingman, whatever you want to call it. Paul and Timothy were such a partnership. We ought to have that same partnership. All through the New Testament letters, Paul writes this kind of way. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's Silvanus and Timothy with him. In 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes. In 2 Corinthians, Timothy again. Galatia, it's all the brethren. Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, Philemon even. Do you remember any examples in the Bible where someone is out alone doing ministry? Several, I suppose. You remember Elijah being alone in the cave? Was he doing really well? How about Adam? When did he become alone? When did he become isolated? John the Baptist is in prison. He doubts his faith. Moses has trouble looking at the people when he is alone. Do your ministry, do your work, do everything with others. Even if it's an unbeliever, you go visit a sick person in the hospital, do that with them. So you might model Christ-like behavior and share the gospel. This is what Paul and Timothy's partnership was like. But also it's a servant-like manner of life that we have in the body of Christ. Servant-like in that we do not live life with titles and manners of privilege and exaltation of each other. We don't wear funny hats or weird robes. We don't run around saying, I'm better than you. We don't take privilege. One of the things that Paul could have done here, and he does it in a lot of other letters, but the thing that was going on in the Philippian church, and we'll find out as we go, is that there were self-willed things going on. A lot of pressure had come on the church. And he might have been justified to say, hey, I'm an apostle. You should do what I say. I have authority. Instead, he calls himself a bondslave, a servant, a doulos. Someone who has put himself under the authority of another. Someone who, in the Old Testament sense of the word, the prophets were termed as being. Someone who is under the authority to do what God says. A servant doesn't do what he says. A servant does what the master says. A servant doesn't have his own agenda, but follows the agenda of the one he serves. That is why the prophets in the Old Testament are called, in Hebrew, servants. Navi, servants. They are servants of Yahweh. Here, Paul substitutes Christ Jesus for the word Yahweh, and they are servants of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the sovereign God. He is God himself, and so to serve him is to be a servant of Yahweh too. It is the same. The name which we have been baptized in, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is one God, and we are this God's servants when we serve each other. He was not invoking a position of authority instead, and he could have, and few could ever claim to invoke more rights to authority than Paul in the New Testament, certainly. He calls himself not an apostle, not an authority, but a servant. Someone who is, as Peter even says, a fellow elder and witness. Someone who is the same. So when the urge or notion comes up in us to think that we might have importance or power or significance, or that we should be famous or recognized, remember something. Our first call, always, is as His people we are to serve one another. For Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. That is the way of life, is to follow after our Master Jesus Christ and serve each other. So first of all, the manner of life in Christ is a connected one and a servant-like one. Now look to the second part of verse 1. The makeup of their number in the body of Christ is expressed in terms of union with Christ. The manner of life is one that's connected. The makeup of their number is in terms of union with Christ. Look in verse 1 there, the second part. I will not spend a lot of time with the terms overseers and deacons here. It is, because of the mention of these two offices, an obvious implication that there was a structure, a church, a government there in the church at Philippi. What I want to key on is this phrase, saints in Christ Jesus. Moises Silva prefers to translate this phrase in a way that is very interesting, and I want you to listen to this. The phrase, saints in Christ Jesus, he translates as holy through their union with Christ Jesus. Holy through their union with Christ Jesus. It's not an unusual way to talk about or to refer to believers. In fact, it is the most common way to talk about Christians. I just used the word that is the least common in the Scripture. We call each other Christians. We use the word Christian as an adjective to describe our mission, Christian church, Christian witness, whatever Christian we use to describe, and a label we use to describe ourselves as well. But when we look in the Word of God, we find this label used not very often. Not that it's wrong, it's just that far more informative, I think, and far more expressive is the label in Christ. Those in Christ. That is the most common way the Scripture describes us. Those in Christ. Now, that's not as easy to say as Christians, so maybe that's why we say Christians more often. But if we understand Christian to carry the definition of in Christ, and that in Christ means union with Christ, then we're on to something. When we say in Christ, can we substitute the concept of union with Him? Well, I believe we can. Now, if you look at Romans 6 quickly, and as he is describing and calling them the saints in Christ Jesus, what is he talking about? Well, in Romans 6, Paul sets forth the classic statement of what it is to be in Christ, what union of Christ and the basis of it is. What shall we say then? He starts out. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, and I prefer entombed, therefore. We were entombed, therefore, with Him in baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall surely be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that the old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Now, you see, that is the union doctrine. That is a doctrine that says when we say we're in Christ, it encompasses all of his work in respect to us. Not that we accomplished that work or had anything to do with making that work happen. Of course not. And I want to be careful to state that the word baptism here does not refer to the sacrament of baptism, although it can. It refers to what baptism signifies. It signifies the washing, not with water, but as Paul says to Titus, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly on us through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Get it? To be in Christ means all these things. If this makeup of our number is defined by union with Christ, then our faith, being justified according to his righteousness, the quality of this union then is, as Paul terms, holiness. Do you think of yourselves as holy ones? You know, you go around town and you tell people that you're a holy one. I'm a holy one. I'm a saint. Do you? Well, I don't. I don't have one of those fish on the back of my car either, in case I cut someone off. I worry about my witness there. You know, I would not want to bring shame upon the gospel. I understand that any holiness I have is not of myself. It's not something I even claim. You want to call me a saint? Fine. You don't know me very well. But holiness refers to not our way of life, or we wear the right clothes, or say the right prayers, or go to the right church, or all those things, but it is holiness refers to the attribute of God that is most apparent in the Bible whenever anybody meets him. What do we find when Moses encounters the burning bush there, God says, hey, take the shoes off. Take your sandals off, Moses. For the ground upon which you walk ain't like other ground. It's holy ground. So take your shoes off. Isaiah, poor Isaiah, gets taken up into the temple, the real temple, you know, the real throne room. And he gets heavy laden with the glory of God. That's the Hebrew word for glory. It is heavy. And from one angel to another, one seraph to another, we find, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and the glory is filling the temple, and he's just can't deal with the holiness of God. It is so overwhelming. Talk about gravitas, right? Holiness is God's wholly other nature than us. His, what we call aseity, his self-existence. He depends on no one. He is not like the rest of the universe. He created it, therefore he's apart from it. He is sovereign over it. He orders it according to the word of his power. He knows every molecule, every atom, every muon. Everything is his, soup to nuts. That's what holiness is. And holiness is communicated to God's people through means of grace. Through the word of God being preached to you, through prayer, through the Lord's Supper, through baptism, through all the means of grace, because his goal is to set aside for his portion a people for himself. Even, it says, in the day of the Lord, Zechariah 14:20, even the pots and pans in heaven shall say, holy unto the Lord. You're cooking your peas in heaven, you'll cook them in a holy pot. Everything will be to his purpose. Nothing will survive that is not. It will be burned in the fire. Holiness, however, is that quality of God's people which is at the same time true about us, becoming true. Westminster, Larger Catechism, number 77, talks about this. Let me read it to you. There is a difference, and the Catechism speaks of the difference between justification and sanctification. Right, justification is our holiness, which is our positional holiness. It is something imputed to us by God. Sanctification is a work of God where we're infused with holiness. It says, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and is and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification that is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up into perfection. All you have to do is talk to somebody for a little while, and you'll see that there is a gap between their justification and their sanctification. Every time we talk, just about every time we talk, we prove this true. In fact, James says it's the most common way we sin is with our tongues. But more than that, what Paul is doing in addressing these dear saints as holy ones is to remind them that their holiness has and carries with it a responsibility. From the beginning, God has said throughout the Old Testament and into the New, be holy because I'm holy. You see, our motivation and our reason to be holy doesn't come from a desire to be approved by God, but because of God's lordship over us, because of who He is. And we have met Him and known Him and been made alive to His truth by the Holy Spirit, and so it is a natural tendency to claim and do that, to follow after His holiness. All right. The manner of living as connected and servant-like, the makeup of our number in terms with union with Christ, and finally the message of the church, which is the easiest of the three things to understand anyway, here in this particular passage. The message of the church, which is the gospel, expressed by this apostolic greeting. Now, we find this formula in all the letters of Paul. In fact, I believe only Jude and James and Hebrews of the New Testament do not contain this formula. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the epistles of Paul do contain it. Unless you believe that he wrote the book of Hebrews, but it doesn't really matter. This is a very common understanding and common expression. Its utterance at the beginning of worship today by me is a proclamation of the gospel to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prayer for you by your minister and a commitment by me to the faithful commitment and communication and administration of the mysteries of God, that I might declare to you grace and peace in Christ, in word and sacrament. Now, that's a lot to say in one little phrase, isn't it? It's a lot to put into that. It's much more common in the New Testament to have this phrase. But in the Old Testament, it finds its roots in the Old Testament, and that is in Numbers 6. You heard me Friday night, I said it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance. What's that mean? The Lord lift up His approving gaze upon you, His people, and may He give you peace. So when we say grace and peace, we're just carrying forward the expressions of the new covenant from the Old Testament into the new. God has completed all that in Christ, and so now we say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In it is encapsulated a very terse but very pungent summarized form of the gospel. We invoke His presence and His favor at the same time and declare it to be true because God has promised these things. Now these two things, grace and peace, come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ jointly and applied by the Holy Spirit when they are sent to believers. And when he is sent to the believers, and this is all in Christ. Now, Matthew Henry says, just as there is no sanctification without justification, there is no peace without grace. Peace speaks of a restoration of goodwill where a break of it had formerly existed. Jesus reconciled us to the Father as the Prince of Peace and the minister of reconciliation, and so we likewise must also be ministers of reconciliation. The application of this final grace and peace is it needs to be our message and our greeting to each other and to those whom we meet. I don't mean saying the formula, grace and peace. I'm saying we ought to be ministers of that gospel of grace, which is the peace of God, which passes all understanding in Christ Jesus. This ought to be our way in which we communicate. There's no grace and peace except through the Father, and there's no access to the Father except by the Lord Jesus Christ. We may only call our brother those who know God the Father through Jesus Christ, our sister who know God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace means that our, and I was told this Friday, and I actually did have this written, I want to say this. Grace means that our God cannot fail. And it means also that we cannot succeed in ourselves. We succeed when God's grace is operating. I was told that this Friday. And it is freeing. Because peace means that though all would fail in this world, though all would fall apart, though our health would fail, our finances would fail, the esteem of others would fail, though we might even be thrown in prison, we can end the shackles of prison. While the IV is hooked to our arm, we can still sing the praises of God because he never changes and our peace with God never, ever passes away. So the manner of life, which is connected and servant-like, makeup of our number, which is saints in the church, message of our church, which is the gospel of grace and peace. Beloved in Christ, let us now lift our hearts from these earthly words and to heaven where Christ is and consider some things. The benefits accorded to us in this life are tied to these three crucial truths. If you read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 36, the benefits which in this life accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. We do not lose heart as we go through this life. Yes, things will fall apart. But remembering what we are and who we are as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are his people, connected to each other and serving one another, that we are saints made holy by his grace and peace, will be the key to us being that which we are supposed to be in him. We are not a hostile society in which we cause each other to be served by the one who is in charge, or the one in charge causes others to serve him or her. We do not lord our authority over each other, but we gladly serve out of love and gratitude for Christ, the best of us being the least of us. We are securely hidden from eternal harm. We are guarded in Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and before we were naked to the wiles of the devil, now we are protected as set aside, having on us holy unto the Lord. For we are for his purpose. Let us now turn and prepare then together to receive that which he offers to those in Christ as we as people gather around his table today to receive him by faith and be nourished in our souls. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you that we are in a society which is made holy by the blood of Christ, the church. Thank you that we have brothers and sisters who lock arms with us and lift us up in prayer and are our strength when we fail, who pick us up when we falter and lift us up to your hands that we might receive from you grace, mercy, and peace. Thank you, O Lord, for the treasure we have in the gospel, the truth which is the only way, the power of God unto salvation, for the mystery of the ages, the Jew and the Gentile, which are now one, who are in Christ. Thank you for Jesus Christ, gave himself on the cross for our sins and for all that he has done and is doing to intercede for us. Make, O Lord, our prayers holy, even as you are holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.